Holier than thou. The concept of holier than thou is one a lot of people have heard of, but I don't think I've ever met a Christian who thought it was a description of them. But the idea of holier than thou, I think people don't really think about what that concept means. What does it mean to be holier than thou? Most people I know do not consider themselves holy. I'm not holy. I try to do what's right. I'd like to be holy. So the idea of being holier is kind of a unthinkable concept because they don't even consider themselves holy. But I'd like to look at this idea, beginning with the passage where we get holier than thou. Isaiah chapter 65. Verse 1, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts. A people that provoketh me to anger, continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens, and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves, and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh, and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. I'm not going to think about interpreting every aspect of this. I'll do that when I get to this chapter in my study through Isaiah. But I want to focus on the broad concept. What he's saying is, I've stretched out my hand to all these rebellious people. They walk in a way that's not good, after their own thoughts. They're provoking me. They're sacrificing in gardens, burning incense on altars of brick. Now, that may not jump out at us as being something that was wicked or full of iniquity or somehow bad. But contextually, understand, at this time in the history of Israel, they had developed a lot of folk religion and other gods, which they worshipped according to their own proclivities. So instead of the incense in the temple of God as it was prescribed in the law, they were burning incense for their own sake. They were not following the ordinances which God had given them, but rather doing it their own way. So they're doing things after their own way, kind of following this cultural movement, the way their peer groups do things. They're all kind of doing it. They're doing what everybody's doing. This is a very broad problem in Israel at the time of this writing, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments. I don't know if that's literally referring to them actually hanging out in graveyards, but the idea was that anyone who came near a dead body was ceremonially unclean. And I guess what he's saying is they're continuously unclean. It's like they live among the graves. They lodge in the monuments. Their very dwelling place is uncleanness in the sight of God. That's the way I would choose to sort of interpret that. They eat swine's flesh. See, that's another type of defilement under the old covenant. And the broth of abominable things is in their vessels. They have a mixture of all these abominations. A broth of abomination. What a perfect idea. Which say, you stand by yourself. Don't come near to me, for I am holier than thou. Now, nobody treats people like this. Nobody repeats this. Why would they? It's written here. Oh, I'm not going to say that. But the way in which this occurs in our modern world, and it's rampant, is a little, let me recontextualize this. Instead of calling it holier than thou, let's call it I'm less sinful than you are. I'm not as big a sinner as you. You're a bigger sinner. So I have the right to look down on you. You stand apart from me. It doesn't mean physical separation. What it means, we're not in the same category, you and I. You're a big sinner. I'm a little sinner. And to exhibit a behavior on occasion is not the same as being a caricature of that behavior. But we need to be aware of our behaviors and the fact that this is something that God calls like smoke in his nose. He really doesn't like this. You know, we look at someone and we say, well, by comparison, I'm not as bad. I'm not that bad. And it's a hot topic that comes up a lot. And I'm reminded of it because of the abomination here, the homosexual issue. It must seem I have a big hang-up on it, but it's such a cultural hot-button issue right now with the whole bathroom thing coming in for the transsexuals and all that stuff. Everyone's talking about it. It's in a lot of ways, it's because Christians failed to dialogue appropriately with homosexuals about their sins. It's an abomination. Sodom and Gomorrah, they're going to burn in hell. Well, you know, what kind of a broth of abominations is in your vessel? What abominations have you brought into your home and are you living with? And I examine myself in the same way. We've all got to examine ourselves. What is the broth of abomination that we have in our midst? Well, homosexuality is an abomination. Well, a lying tongue is an abomination. An unjust scale is an abomination. You consider that eating pork was an abomination in the Old Covenant. There are many things which the Lord abominates. Hypocrisy. You look at Matthew chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when you do so, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. That's an abomination too. It's not listed as an abomination, but it's abominable. The fact that the Lord went out of his way so much to detail those things as things that he expressly disapproved of. So yes, homosexuality is a sin that God does not approve of. It is an abomination in the sight of God, like lying. Because in a sense, it's a lie about what we are and what we were made to be and what is good and what is right. But to declare something to be sinful and to have to make a reasonable attempt to turn someone from their sinful ways is not the same as condemning people outright and sort of putting them in a separate category from you. I've heard this from many Christians who will say, we're all sinners, but that's an abomination. But there is a broth of abominable things in our vessels. We don't want to be the kind of believers who are looking down on people based on the nature or severity of their sin. It's not to say that, you know, things like murder, that they don't have to face the consequences in this world. But when we put our faith in Christ, all things, at least spiritually, are made new. You know, man bases his laws based on how dangerous something is, how destructive to society it is. And they establish a punishment based on a scale of how severe things are. And they have judges and law enforcement officers who make decisions about those things. I'm none of those things. I'm a preacher of the gospel. And when people attempt to be preachers of the gospel, they should not take on the nature of law enforcement. Because the gospel is the antithesis of law. Law is the opposite of gospel. Gospel is good news. Law is not really good news so much as it is law. Good news is, in spite of the fact that you cannot keep God's law, his son laid his life down, that you may put your faith in him and receive eternal salvation. And with that, you may also draw near to God and in a greater obedience to the very laws which could never save you. Law, on the other hand, is merely, if you do these, you're going to live, it'll go well with you. And then people are going to say to me, but Paul, some sins are more grievous. Yes, some sins are more grievous, they're more difficult to deal with. But is there any sin that we've determined is so grievous that it's Christ's blood can't cover it? Yes, Paul, but they have to turn to Christ. That's right, and the way you make that happen is by preaching the gospel, not by threatening people with the consequences of the law. The consequences of the law are there, you know? They're consequences. I suppose some people have been turned to Christ through fear. In fact, I've seen that when, you know, doing research on the topic of hell, that argument always comes up. Without the fear of hell, how are we going to preach the gospel? How are we going to motivate people to turn from their sins? Like, living forever isn't motivation enough. Like salvation, like an intimate knowledge and relationship with God isn't somehow a motivation to believe. As far as if you need a motivating factor, and you're not just talking about you know, logical arguments or something like that. If you want a visceral reaction from people, you know, what do you preach? You know, fear, law, what you do is wrong. I mean, there's a place for that. And the gospel is a call to men to turn from their sins. But it's in a very particular context. It is in the context of the declaration of good news. The good news being that Christ died for your sins to wash them away. So the content of people's sins isn't really important when we're talking about the gospel. Sin is sin. People will fail to inherit eternal life based on all kinds of sin. It's not like there's one sin and then there's another, and some people are going to get away with some sins and other sins are not. In the context of the gospel, sin is just sin. When Paul starts talking about sin, he almost inevitably has a grocery list. You look in the epistles of Paul. Murder, fornication, adultery, etc., etc., etc. He very often lists numerous things. And they're not all big abominable sins, at least in the minds of most people. You know, lying always crops up. And almost every human being is a liar. You know, I've never met someone who was like, wow, they're compulsively truthful. They never lie. So if our goal is to get people to put their faith in Christ and to turn from their sins, singling certain sins out is, well, you're much worse. What is the productive purpose of that? Because I tell you what, when you start harping on people on their specific things, sometimes people are convicted, no doubt. But when people are being singled out in a broader context, if I get 10 people together and I just start talking about general sins, I could talk about a lot of different things, and there may be things that prick people in their hearts. But if I just get in and I'm talking about one thing and one thing only, that stands by itself. That's a sin that is we mark out for special scorn. Not only are they not going to want to come forward or talk about it necessarily, you can give some people the impression that the sins they do don't really amount to much. And it's true, a lot of sins don't amount to much. Little lies, little sodomy. Oh, sodomy. Sodomy, Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, we use that word about stuff that isn't sodomy. We use that word to describe stuff that is not what went on down in Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah was not, and the angels came into the city, and they saw two men standing at the altar of Baal. The priest of Baal was there holding each of their hands and exchanging vows of love and dedication and blah, blah, blah. No, it was a gang of men banging on the door. Bring out the men that came in with you, Lot, that we may know them. The idea of sodomy means forcible intercourse in that regard. And of course, that's still illegal in all 50 states. Now, what we're talking about today, the cultural issue we're having, is a more minor form of that sin. Is it an abomination? Sure, it's still an abomination. Well, they required the death penalty in the Old Testament. I know, a lot of things require the death penalty in the Old Testament, such as false prophecy. You know how many preachers have said things, God said this, and it did not follow, but are never held accountable? Those men should also be put to death. They have spoken the name of the Lord presumptively. They have spoken in his name, and he has not spoken. There are a lot of things in the Old Testament which required death. But the Old Covenant was about a state. There is no sin in the New Covenant which requires us to demand anyone's death. As far as Christians, as preachers of the gospel, we are not people clamoring for others' death. Not in that capacity. That's the function of the state. The state takes care of that. You know, the concept of separation of church and state is a concept which is born out of the New Testament thinking. Society needs laws, but they should be the laws only to protect. In Christ we have liberty. The state has no compelling interest to stop two men or two women from doing in their private lives what they will. But as preachers of the gospel, we have a compelling interest to telling them that what they do is wrong. But you know, you see people get out on the streets with their signs and they want to condemn that sin. That sin stands by itself in the eyes of many believers. It stands by itself. Those people creep me out. That sin stands alone in a special category of sins which we can forgive, but still. I mean, it's not a question of unforgiveness. It's a question of you stand by yourself. I'm holier than you are. I'm not as sinful as you. Again, we do this in a lot of ways in our daily lives. We could say, well, I would never do that. That's something I would never do. That's a very minor form. That was what I found myself doing. I saw someone texting and driving. I was like, oh, I'd never do that. That's something I'd never do. And I sort of had a mild feeling of lifted up in my heart. Why? Just because I don't do that? Just because I have no inclination to do that? Because I don't have a smartphone? You know, and I don't like texting, especially on a flip phone. But that's one of the reasons why I chose a flip phone, because I didn't want to be caught up in texting all the time. I like to leave my computer at home, and my phone is just for phone conversations. And that's a sort of a minor example, because it immediately made me look at myself and think, I'm looking at myself as being better than him because I don't do what he does. And it wasn't personal, because I don't know who they are, you know, but it did make me feel like that's a category apart. You know, you see all those, you hear all those stories about texting and driving and people getting in accidents, and it's very dangerous. And it is. It's even more dangerous than drunk driving. But I wonder how many people who text and drive think, well, I would never drunk drive. Even though while you're doing that, you might as well be drunk. You're not even looking at the road. So I would encourage people to think about the way we look on other people. Do we consider what broth of abominations we have brewed up in our lives, which we don't take note of, maybe, because, you know, a lot of sin is hidden, or we make excuses for ourselves, we justify ourselves. It's a natural human behavior to sort of rationalize and justify our own actions. We think we do what we did for the good, and therefore anything we do that is somewhat questionable has a rationale. But we cannot let that turn us into the sort of preachers that turn people from Christ because we become these shrill voices which don't encourage people to turn from sin, but rather encourage people to turn from Christ. That's something that gets me, is that Christ laid down his life to save people. But the way a lot of Christians approach the problem of homosexuality makes me think they are not interested in the least of saving people. They just don't want that sin to occur. They don't understand that sin, and I understand why they don't understand that sin, because I don't really understand that sin. But the wholesale way in which many Christians look down on that made me start thinking about that. Whenever I see something that is very prevalent, it makes me start rolling that question around in my mind. And like I said, it is a big hot topic. When I did the study about it being hereditary, or the possibility of it anyways, I got a lot of negative feedback. And I felt in the way the negative feedback came, it was holier than thou. They wanted to basically say, but they're this way. And there are so many sins like that. And what we're doing is raising the bar on entry to the faith. We're making it harder for people to admit their sinfulness. And these are activities which are not illegal, but we heap such shame on them that they feel the necessity to keep it hidden, and therefore it's harder to heal. I believe that Christ laid his life down that we might be forgiven of our sins, and that we might turn from our sins. And that has to be the way we are approaching people who are living in a sinful state. Yes, we want them to admit that it's a sin. But I don't know how that's going to happen by browbeating them. I was thinking about making a study, and I probably will, though I'm getting sick of this subject, on how to explain why that's wrong. How do you explain why that sin is wrong? Or maybe a few different ones. Because sometimes I think people have trouble really explaining why certain things are wrong. And that's why they revert to things like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's an abomination. Because they don't really have any other reason. They're like, well, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And that's fine. But if you want to persuade people, when you presume that that should be good enough for every single other hearer, well, if that's your attitude, you might not have what it takes to be a preacher of the gospel. You know, when Paul said, I became a Jew to preach to the Jews, I became, you know, I would be as the Gentiles to win the Gentiles. To win people, he became as them. That doesn't mean you do their sinful things, but I think what he meant is he learned to understand them and to think like them and to empathize with their position. I'd like to win those people. I'd like to change society. But years ago when they were trying to pass the constitutional amendment to the Defense of Marriage Act, I said they shouldn't do this. It'll never work. And it didn't. It didn't pass. And eventually, you know, someone just decided in the court, basically, like, no, we're just going to open the floodgates on this, because societal pressure grew, because we as Christians didn't make the right case. And it could have been made. And I guess that's kind of a big teaser for that study, but I really don't have a lot to say about holier than thou. It's just something that came up, and I thought about it, and I wanted to share that.